Genesis chapter number 26, if you would please. I've entitled the message tonight, Following in His Dad's Footsteps. There's some good things in this passage of Scripture about that, and there's some not so good things in this passage of Scripture about that. It's interesting, as we look at this chapter, it's the only chapter devoted to Isaac alone. There are some other chapters, I've mentioned the others, but just a single narrative about Isaac. This is the only chapter in the book of Genesis that does that. He's almost overshadowed by Abraham and by his own son Jacob in a lot of ways. But we open the text of Scripture. There was a famine in the land. Sound familiar? Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20 both talk about that. And Abraham, in both cases, got in trouble, didn't he? He lied about who Sarah really was. It's exactly what Isaac does. In one of the texts, Abraham went to Egypt. In another text, he went to the exact same place that Isaac is going to find himself. And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, this is important. You're like, wow, Abraham went to Abimelech. That guy's got to be old. It's more likely that Abimelech was a title of a leadership there rather than the actual name of a person. Otherwise, this guy is going to be quite old at this point. And possibly the term Philcal was possibly that as well. We'll see later in the chapter. But anyway, he was king of the Philistines, and Isaac goes to him. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give unto all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So God is now emphasizing the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, making sure he knows, okay, this is going to pass through you. And I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. One person says the trials which meet God's people are very much alike, and they ever tend to make manifest how far the heart has found its all in God. It's interesting that the Bible, the New Testament, tells us there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Isaac is facing the same temptation that his dad had faced. He's married to, apparently, a very good-looking lady. And when he goes to this country, he doesn't want to admit that she's his wife. And so he lies, and we'll see how that unfolds in a moment. Here's the simple truth that I'd like for us to see out of this text of Scripture tonight. Our choices are impacting other people. They always impact other people. We must consider their impact now and in eternity. The choices that I make today, what is that going to have on the people around me right now? What choice is that going to have? What kind of impact is that going to have in eternity? Because it's always having some of these impacts, and that's important for us. I want us to see, first off tonight, the leaving. So there's a famine in the land, and Isaac goes to Gerar and was going to dwell there. We don't know if he was headed on to Egypt. It appears that God at least tells him not to go there. But he's leaving the place where God was given the blessing. You could argue, well, this was still part of the promised land and so forth. But he had to have known that his dad made some mistakes. Those were oral lessons, if you were, passed down to other people. Abraham had learned that true faith keeps God's word, but Isaac was not quite grasped that yet. There were two places where Abraham sinned. I already mentioned that. This location in Egypt as well. This is interesting as I just studied this week. By principle, if Egypt was a temptation and God warned him not to go there, was this location a temptation? By principle, okay? Abraham had sinned there, hadn't he? As I was just studying through this, it's interesting to me that people today, particularly people today, and we'll touch on this some Sunday night when we look at the apologetic series, but people today want to argue that because God doesn't explicitly say it's wrong, it's not wrong. So you could argue, well, because God didn't specifically tell him not to go to this city, he only told him not to go to Egypt, it was okay. The principle of not going to Egypt was the same for not going here. He could have made some deductions and said, you know what? My dad got in trouble in Egypt. God's already warned me about that. Maybe I ought to hightail it out of this place too. But he doesn't do that. And it's also interesting in verse 5, it says that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. That begs the question, doesn't it? What commandments, what statutes, what laws? What was Abraham already obeying? There were none of those written down. We don't have the book of Exodus yet. That's not going to happen for quite a while yet in the future. We don't even have God given Moses the law yet. So what is the deal here? I think, again, there's a principle that tells us that God has universal laws, principles, governments, if you will, how he would like for man to live, long before he actually wrote it on a tablet. There were ways that man should respond to God. And Abraham was already obeying those long before God actually wrote them down. It's important for us. If you look even in the ancient history, you'll find that there were moral codes written by men long before the law was ever penned. Where did they get those moral codes? What was taking place there? I think it goes to the passage in Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says that the law of God is written where? On their hearts. And Abraham certainly would have known this. I think from this text of Scripture, we can draw a number of things. One is which, do you have to have everything written out before you obey? In other words, give me chapter and verse. Are you that kind of person? Because I can tell you, there's an awful lot in the Word of God that doesn't have a chapter and verse, but the principle is certainly there that God wants you to avoid it. That would be true in Abraham's life as he was already obeying the charge, the commandments, the statutes, and the laws. It would be true in Isaac's life. He could have avoided some issues had he learned from the people in the past. And are you mature enough to understand God's mind without him having to spell it out? Without him having to say to you, don't do that, you know? When you get around a little kid sometimes, you'll say to them, don't touch that spoon. They'll go around the table and pick up the other spoon. Right? Well, you didn't say not to touch this spoon. You said, don't touch that spoon. Well, the general idea was don't touch any spoon, you know? But I think God sometimes has to say that to us, doesn't it? Well, the general idea is don't do whatever it may be. And there are some universal things that God has said, and he shouldn't have to spell it out for us. Maturity tells us if God is this way in his character, that's opposite of his character, whether he spelled out that it was wrong or not. I think it's important for us. So we see the leaving. Isaac was not in a good place. Number two, we see the lying. So verse 6, Isaac dwelt there. The men of the place asked him of his wife. Here he goes. And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Okay, let's think for a moment. What had God just promised Isaac a couple of verses earlier? Had he said that through you the nations of the world are going to be blessed? The Abrahamic covenant is rubbing through you, Isaac. Was there any chance that Isaac was going to die? No, God had already promised him. The covenant's coming through you, Isaac. But Isaac couldn't believe him. She was fair to look upon. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time. How long is a long time? Have no idea. Long enough to forget his lie. Because this is what he does. He'd been there a long time. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw him. Behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. That's not basketball and volleyball and all that kind of stuff, okay? Now, he was flirting with her. Not something you do with a sister. That was pretty obvious to Abimelech, right? And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. Brilliant. And now saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. One author says, fear mocks faith. Faith boldly laughs in triumph. But Isaac wasn't characterized by faith here. He couldn't base his life on the word of God that had just been given to him. He was based it on the fear of what might be. I think these guys might try to kill me. Lies always hurt other people, for they put other people in a false position, especially if they wholeheartedly believe the falsehoods they are told. This man believed Isaac. He had no reason to believe that Isaac was lying to him. But as he said, and of course there would have been other violations of God's moral code that we've already talked about that was obvious, but nevertheless, he could have sinned by believing what Isaac had told him. Okay, she's available for someone to marry because she's not married. At least that's what we understood. Lying always puts people at risk. You ever repeated something that someone told you to find out later that it wasn't true? And you're like, but that's what they told me. Well, you're wrong because, you know, well, we find out later, well, they're just, they're not truth. They're not telling the truth, and that really hurts. And sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, we can hurt others by our lies too. One of the things the devil loves to convince us is that our sin is only our problem. He loves to convince us that it's only us that's worried about it. Hey, I can deal with this because it's only me that's going to be impacted by the sin. But sin never just impacts the one person. It always has a far-reaching consequence. But we see number three here. Let's look at the living. So Isaac stays in this country. He kind of settles in here. Now, verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold. That's a pretty good increase on a crop. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herbs and herds and also great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. And this story continues to unfold. We're not going to take the time to read every detail of it today. But a couple things I'd like to look about this living here. We first see the reaping. Isaac sows in this field, in this location, and reaps a hundredfold. You just start doing a little bit of calculations on that. And it's like, wow. That's pretty good. And the guys around him thought, wow, that's pretty good. And he becomes, the Bible says, until he became very great. And he had a great store of servants. And now all of a sudden the Philistines are getting pretty jealous of this guy. What's he doing dwelling among us? And after all, this is our land and he's reaping the benefits from it and so forth. Whatever they were saying, I don't know what all was going through their mind, but the Bible says they envied him. It's interesting. And when you look at the story, Isaac was in a location where it was easy for him to lie. By principle, it's pretty clear that God didn't want him there. We can also see that it's not until he gets out of the country that he actually has a relationship, if you will, with the Philistines that's at least amicable. But he's in the midst of this, and so we would say, well, wait a minute. God's blessing him. And then the Bible says the Lord blessed him. It doesn't always mean that someone is all the time doing right just because God blessed them. It doesn't mean all the time that we can adopt all their methods just because God was blessing them. Now talk to me tonight. You all look about half asleep anyway, so. Can we think of some Bible examples of people who were clearly not in good locations, were clearly violating multiple of God's principles, and yet God seemed to bless them anyway? Okay, did he get water? All right, so from an outward standpoint, it looks like he was successful, right? Lazarus, you had someone? Okay, Lot, all right, he was prosperous, it seems. Brother West? Samson was the one I immediately thought of. These are great examples with Samson. Well, we have on multiple occasions where Samson was clearly in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, and he still walks off with the gates of the city. It's like, really? But this is important for us to understand. One author said it this way. We can never judge that a person's condition is right because of prosperous circumstances. Be careful of that. it's easy for us to look at that and say, oh, okay, well, that obviously they must have God's blessing. Now, that's not true. The reverse of that would be true as well, wouldn't it? I mean, how many of you, if you were in Jeremiah's day, would deem his ministry a success? Nobody. I mean, he would not have been written up in any papers unless it was how not to do ministry, right? But what did God say? I mean, God was pleased with what he was doing. This is what Jeremiah was told to do. We have to be careful that we don't just eyeball things and make decisions based upon that. Brother Eric?
Sometimes unsaved people financially get real prosperous.
Sure.
You know they're ungodly.
Right. Yeah, Asaph made that observation in the book of Psalms. Absolutely. So we just have to be careful that we don't just see the reaping aspect of it. Well, boy, he's really been blessed. He must be in the center of God's will. Are you becoming a great man with a soiled testimony? I mean, that's what was happening with Isaac. He was a great man, and the Philistines saw that, but did he have a great testimony among those men? He had lied to them, and they knew that. He was supposed to trust God, and he didn't. We see the reaping, but we see the relinquishing. Notice what happens here in verse 16. So this starts, verses 16 and on, starts kind of a back and forth with these guys. Now, these guys had filled in wells of water that Abraham had dug. So Isaac departs, and he begins to dig again wells of water. Some of these, he was uncovering those, which his dad, some of these had dug. Some of these were new wells, all right? So Isaac digged again, verse 18, the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. This was just pure meanness. Hey, why are you going to cover up a well of water? Do you know the climate that we're talking about here in this area? Like, water is pretty valuable there. If you can't have it, I'm not going to have it, right? And that leads us to the third thing. There was a rivalry takes place. So now we see these men are mad. They say, hey, you need to get out of here. Go, 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 go. They've covered up all the wells, so Isaac has to go back through and start redigging wells that his dad had spent a lot of time digging, or his servants did. And then he starts digging more wells. And notice what happens here, verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. Okay, so now he's not only uncovering Abraham's wells, but now he's digging his own wells, and as soon as they discover water, they come on him and say, that water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. So Isaac is doing everything he can to, if you will, keep peace with these people. We see here in this rivalry, the contention. Wells were a tangible evidence of divine blessing. One author said this way, to give a name to a well was recognized as publicly advertising a property right in that area. So in other words, when someone dug a well and they named it, that was a stake to their claim, if you will. This is ours. To stop up or destroy a well once dug was a wanton act, and in a land where water was at a premium, was considered an act of war. It was a deliberate encroachment on the territorial rights of another. So in other words, the point is the Philistines were doing everything they can to provoke Isaac. Isaac was doing everything he could not to accept that provoking. It takes two to fight, doesn't it? You can walk away. Well, wait a minute. But he dug that well. That was his well. His men dug it. Yeah, but he could walk away from it. He names the wells, interesting, after what was taking place. Esek means contention. Sitnah means strife. Matter of fact, the idea, the Hebrew root word means to lie in wait as an adversary. You got the idea from the second well that they were waiting until they struck water and then they pounced on it. Oh, by the way, that's ours too. Rehoboth means wide places, God's finally given me a place. Matter of fact, he says that, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." It wasn't until Isaac completely separated from them that they could have a peaceable relationship. Because now they come to him and say, "Well, wait a minute, we'd like to be friends." The true way to act on the hearts and consciences of the men of the world is to stand in decided separation from them while dealing in perfect grace toward them. In other words, God couldn't bless Isaac when he was in the midst of them. As Isaac separated, they did everything they could to antagonize the situation. Isaac responded the right way to them. "No, I'm not going to fight over there. Well, you want it? It's yours." Kind of hard for a guy to get mad at you, isn't it? He comes to rob you and says, "Give me 20 bucks. And you say, "Hey, man, you don't have to rob me. Here's 20 bucks. Matter of fact, take 40. Kind of hard for him to be upset with you, right? And if he does that multiple times, okay, well, whatever. Now these guys come to him. Look at verse 26. "Then Abimelech went to him." He brings his friends. He brings, again, the chief captain of his army. Again, we think that was probably the military title for them. We don't know that for sure. Verse 27, "Isaac said to them, 'Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you?'" What are you doing here? You've pushed me away. You've stolen my wells. You've done everything. I'm away from you now. Just you know. And I love this verse. "And they said, 'We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee.'" Sounds like the same thing the other Abimelech said to Abraham, wasn't it? "Let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee. Let us make a covenant with thee." Notice what he says here, "that thou wilt do us no hurt, and as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good." Really? So you think running us off of our property, and you think stealing wells that our people dug and striving over them, you don't think that's any hurt? Let's redefine the definition of hurt, right? We haven't done anything, "and have sent thee away in peace." Really? "Thou art now blessed of the Lord." Well, it's true that he was blessed of the Lord, but their perception of things is certainly not true. But again, Isaac graciously deals with them, and he made them a feast. They did eat and drink. I want to remind you that in those days, that was a sealing of a covenant. When they ate together, that really sealed that together. "And they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." But I want us to jump back in verse 24 and look at the renewal. The renewal. Look at verse 24. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the same night." This is after he had discovered the well, and he said, "Okay, God's made room for me now." He said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for thy servant Abraham's sake." And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. God says, right now, my relationship with you, Isaac, is based on Abraham's obedience. Really, at this point, Isaac had showed, other than as a child, depending on how old he was when his dad tried to sacrifice, and we talked about the fact that Isaac must have trusted his God and must have trusted Abraham at that point. But it's almost as if Isaac hasn't really appropriated the faith of his dad. God, again, reemphasizes the covenant. "Isaac, it is through you. You're going to be blessed. I am with thee. I will bless thee. I will multiply thy seed." And now Isaac builds an altar, which was a significant thing. Okay, now Isaac, it appears, is now personalizing that relationship with God. A real relationship with the Lord results in worship. The question would be, what altars are you building in your life? In the Old Testament, and we don't have time to do this tonight, we probably could do a series on the significance of altars. Particularly as the children of Israel came into the country, God would tell them to build an altar or build a memorial, a stack of stones or whatever. And those things really were significant. Some altars, God would tell them, "Okay, that particular altar, I don't want a tool to touch it. You just got to make it how it is. Use the right stones and try to fit them together and can't use any tools on it," and so forth. But altars were very, very significant. We think many times as an altar in a negative sense, if you will. I mean, it can be. You can bow at a false altar, if you will. But there's a positive one. And each one of us find ourselves building altars in our life. Locations where we can go back to and say, okay, God, that was a significant time for me. I remember when that event took place. I remember what you did for me. Very important. And then lastly, in this point, we see the rewards. Verse 32, after he makes this covenant with them, with the Philistines, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and he said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. The word Sheba means oath. He just made an oath with these people. Many times again, those wells represented what was taking place in their lives. You could look around and the names of it told a story, if you will. We see that God is rewarding him with water. It's interesting to me that wells are a central part of what was taking place here. Now, water is necessary for life, and Isaac needed that water, just as we need water today. It's amazing what our body does when we don't have water in us. But we also need the water of the Word, don't we, to survive? We become dry and useless without it. We're not fruitful. Psalms 1 talks about the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and he bringeth forth his fruit in this season. Of course, right now we may not want as much water as we've had around here, but as a general rule, water is a good thing for us. And then we see lastly, just quickly here, the lamentation, the brokenheartedness. It says, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. Long before the events that are going to unfold in Esau's life, Esau was making choices. That's really important for you to understand. You look at some of the New Testament passages, and people love to make a big deal about that. But Esau was already making negative choices about his life. And we won't go into all the detail there. But we know from this summer, at least you probably just remember it like it was yesterday because you listened so well, right, on Sunday night. We talked about this home, and it was a divided home. And we spent a whole message on the dangers of a divided home. And they're beginning to reap the fruit of that. It's not near going to be as evident as supposed to unfold in chapter 27 as Esau's eyes get bad, and all that's going to transpire here in just a little bit as that divided home carries on into multiple generations. Really, as Isaac's eyes get old. I said Esau, Isaac's eyes get old. But we'll wait to 27 in just a little bit. Are you living in such a way that you're a grief of mine to someone? That'd be a shame, wouldn't it? I'd say, boy, every time I think about that guy, that's a grief of mine. Certainly would not be the way that we want. So, again, an unusual chapter, a historical thing. One author said something interesting this week. He said, wells must have been significant to God because he put so many of them in this passage. And they are. They're all over the place here. You could probably count 7 or 8 wells that were very interesting here as they look at that. I think it's intriguing, at least to me, that this is all that we say, that all that's really said about Isaac. I mean, there's other little things, but this is the major portion where it's just him, and it's centered around those things. It just seems kind of odd. It's almost as if, though he builds an altar here, it's almost as if he just was a conduit. There was real no relationship with the Lord. Nothing really of significance, if you will, in his life. But I don't know why. Maybe based on his choices. God and his choosing just used Abraham and Jacob in a much greater way. I don't know that, but I think it's very interesting to us. So.